Philippians is where we're at. Please find that. Philippians chapter 1, beginning at verse 12, reading through to verse 18 today. Please join me in prayer. Father, thank you for the word of God. Thank you for what it teaches. Oh Lord God, give us insight into this word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, the text is before us. Let me read it to you, beginning at verse 12. Hear now, this is the word of God. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. That's for the reading of God's word. We're going to speak today about how the gospel advances. Most of us should know that the Church of Jesus Christ began 2,000 years ago in the city of Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. On that day, Peter the Apostle preached a sermon, and in response to his evangelistic message, 3,000 people responded, gave their lives to Christ, were born again, and then were baptized that very same day. This is, of course, told us in Luke chapter 2, and interestingly enough, in that very same chapter in Luke 2, I believe it's in verse 47, that Luke tells us that God was then adding every single day those who were being saved. In other words, in the early days of the church in Jerusalem, not a single day went by without someone else coming to faith in Christ. So the church was rapidly advancing. Two chapters later, when you get to Acts chapter 4, Luke tells us that the church by that time numbers 5,000 men. And so if the men only were counted and not the women and children, you're suspecting that in a very short period of time, the church would have grown from 3,000 to about 20,000. They would have met together in a place called Solomon's Colonnade, which was in the court of the temple. It was a large outdoor place, and so they were able to meet there, and the church continued to grow. By the time we come to Acts chapter 8, the gospel of Jesus has already broken the Jewish boundaries and is now being heard in the Gentile world, in the Samaritan world. The Samaritans were half Jewish, half Gentile. And then by Acts chapter 10, the gospel breaks into the Gentile world with the conversion of a man, a centurion by the name of Cornelius. He and along with his whole household and friends come to believe. By Acts 13, the church has organized the first ever missionary team and sends them out to preach throughout Asia Minor, which is what we now would think of the nation as Turkey. By Acts chapter 16, the gospel has now moved across the water into Europe. It has come into Greece. And by Acts chapter 17, the people in the city of Thessalonica, having heard so much about the gospel, are beginning to say these preachers of the gospel, these Christians, are turning the whole world upside down. Well, of course, by Acts 17, the majority of the world had heard nothing at all about the gospel, but to the people in Thessalonica, it just seemed that way. Everyone was abuzz. Everyone they knew was talking about this person, Jesus. By the end of the first century, Christianity had grown so rapidly that it not only spread through all of Palestine, through all of Asia Minor, through all of Europe, but it was establishing churches as far away as in India. You know, there are a couple of fascinating things to consider. And the things that we need to consider is, how indeed did this happen? You know, unlike Islam, which grew very rapidly as well in its early stages, Islam grew almost entirely through military conquest. But the Church of Jesus Christ did not grow that way. It grew in the face of stiff opposition and persecution. There was no military, governmental, societal power on behalf of the Christians. It came simply through evangelism, and that leads us to some very interesting questions. It's a question that I think that each one of us should consider, and that is, how does the gospel actually grow? What means does God take to grow the gospel? You see, often when we think about how the gospel grows, we may think about personal evangelism and about praying for the lost, sending missionaries, all the things that we do. But as a matter of fact, when I read the book of Philippians, I'm reading more about what God actually does. And I think that should really interest us. Now, let's step back before we get into it. Remember that the Philippians, the letter to the Philippians, is a story about a partnership in the gospel. And up till now, when we've been talking about the partnership in the gospel, we've been talking about what constitutes the partnership. That is love and unity and all of those kind of prayer, joy, all of those kind of things have been the subject of our discussion. But we have not yet talked about gospel advancement itself. And from now on to the end of this chapter, Paul will share this very fascinating issue of how the gospel advances. I'm going to say that this should be of great interest to us because that's what we're interested in. You and I know that in the nation of Canada today, one person in 30 knows the gospel. And that's appalling. We need to partner together to see the gospel press forward. I've mentioned before that our city, Burnaby, is not much better. And I would go on to say as I have said before, that at Brentwood Shopping Mall, they are going to be building 3 more towers, and it would seem like they're going to be 75 floors each. And then as well at Metrotown, I think it's going to be 4 or 5. I'm not exactly sure I have my number right, but I hear tell that in a very short order, about 50,000 people, more people, will move from to the north and the south of us, we being in the middle. We recognize that we can never be satisfied with where we have come. We must press this gospel forward. Our fellowship must be a greater fellowship for the progress of the gospel. So I find that this text we're about to read will give us insight into how God moves his gospel forward. Now you remember that Philippians is written in response to Paul, who has been placed into prison in Rome. And you'll remember that the Philippian church was in Greece, had heard of his imprisonment, had an offering, and sent a man by the name of Epaphroditus all the way over to Rome to bring this gift to Paul, to make sure that his needs were cared for when he was in prison. But you've got to know that Epaphroditus was interested in more. No doubt the church in Philippi would have said to Epaphroditus, "And when you get there, make sure you ask him." And there are probably a number of things that they wanted to know. How is he being treated? Is he treated well or is he treated badly? They would have wanted to know more than that. I mean, what do you think the outcome of the trial is going to be? Does it look hopeful or does it look bad? And then they would have asked other questions, whether or not he's downcast or is he encouraged at this moment? And then in all of that, of course, there would have been another question. What of our partnership in the gospel? Does this fellowship that we had formed to press the gospel further and further into the world, is this coming to an end now? They want to know all these things. And in response to this, Paul writes what we have. So let's read what he says. Verse 12. "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. So it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ." So, you know, a couple of things that I take note of. The first is that Paul doesn't really tell you how he's doing. How he's doing and how the gospel is doing is really one and the same piece. And what he understands is because of his imprisonment, not in spite of it, but because of his imprisonment, the gospel is advancing. And if you would have told the story from Paul's perspective, I have no doubt he would have said, you know, when I went to Jerusalem, several years before this event, and I had this offering from all the Gentile churches to present to the poor Jewish believers, that those non-believers in Jerusalem heard I was in town. They started a riot. They were going to kill me on the spot. The Roman soldiers came in, stopped the riot, and I was put into prison for 2 years. And after 2 years in Caesarea in prison, not having any trial whatsoever, I was forced to appeal to Caesar. That's how I ended up here in Rome. And you might look at all of those events, and Paul looks at them and says, this is God's sovereign plan. His meticulous sovereignty had moved me to Rome for the purpose of the advancement of the gospel. Now, how did it advance? Well, he says, for one, I'm chained to a Roman guard, not just a Roman guard, but to a member of the imperial guard. Now, you know, this is an interesting unit, this imperial guard. As far as we know, they were an elite special guard. They would have oversaw the emperor's safety. They were a unit of, consisted of 9,000 men. They would have been tight. They had an elite pay grade. They had good pensions. They were well recognized throughout the city, and they were envied. And they had the most important of all assignments. Their task was to guard the emperor and watch out for any plots against him. But there was a second thing. This same elite guard, this what Paul calls the imperial guard. The imperial guard, they also sometimes were given the charge of assigned guarding of key prisoners, those prisoners which might have been judged a risk to the empire. So Paul says, you know, if I had not been in prison, this very elite unit that nobody could have broken into and shared with, they would have guarded Paul by being chained to him. That is, they would have changed their shifts every 4 hours, and you could only imagine what happens in those 4 hours if you're chained to Paul. You're not going anywhere, and he's got a few things he'd like to share. He would have taken the time to share the gospel. He would have taken the time as well to pray and have his regular devotion before the Lord. No doubt people from the Roman church, especially leadership in the church, would have visited him in his prison cell, which had become his prayer cell, I guess, but would have visited him, and he would have spent the time teaching and instructing them. And so the Roman guards would have been subject to all of this, but what really interests me in verse 13 is right at the end. You see, he says, throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest, that my imprisonment is for Christ. Now, at outset, it looks like what Paul is saying is they all came to know it's because of my Christian faith that I was thrown in jail, and that's what it appears to read like. And yet I noted that in the Greek, it reads that my imprisonment is in Christ. And the phrase in Christ, en Christo in the Greek, is a telling phrase in Paul. If anyone is in Christ, remember he says that in Corinthians, he is a new creation. All of the Christian life is lived in Christ, that we have a part of Christ, that we live out our, not only does Christ live in us, we live in him. There's a great deal of biblical teaching attached to that. And I find that phrase so telling in Paul that I had to stop here and say, I wonder if there's more there than I could possibly have thought. See, I note, for instance, that in 2 Timothy 1 verse 8, where Paul speaks of his second imprisonment in Rome. Here he says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. When Paul thought of his imprisonment, he didn't think of himself as Rome's prisoner, or as Caesar's prisoner, or as the prisoner of the imperial guard. He thought of himself as Christ's prisoner. And so this Christ in Christ means that Christ himself orders my imprisonment. See, the imperial guard would have all have sworn allegiance to Caesar, and part of their swearing allegiance would be to swear that Caesar alone is Lord. But here's Paul in this prison cell who's telling the prison guard, it was not Caesar who brought me here. This Jesus crucified in Jerusalem defeated death, and he orders all things according to his will. I'm in him. He moves me where he wants me to be, and he moved me here and chained me to you for 4 hours. And you'll hear everything that Christ has to say about your life. Our chaining together is no accident. It is not the design of Caesar. It is the design of Christ. And this understanding of Christ's lordship set the entire imperial guard in a buzz. Everyone's now talking about this. Who's ever heard of this kind of a thing before? And in Caesar's household, it's being said. And that's what Paul wants to say. The point is, of course, that the gospel is moving forward because of the orchestration of God. So in order to answer the Philippian question, Paul, how are you doing? Well, the answer is he's in fine form. The gospel is now, for the first time, the subject of conversation right in the emperor's headquarters. I can only imagine when the Philippians and Paul first began their partnership, and they dreamt of all the places where the gospel would have gone. Would they have dreamt it would come so far, so fast? And Paul said, remember what we prayed for all the things? We never even dreamed in our wildest dreams how far it would go, but it is. And so that's the first thing that he wants them to know. So I want to stop by and say, well, what do we learn about gospel advancement from that? Well, first of all, we learn that the gospel advances through persecution. Now, notice that I'm not saying that it advances because of persecution. I mean, you know, there are a lot of countries in the world that have had persecution, like the countries in North Africa, that did not strengthen the church but killed the church. Persecution doesn't always do that. What I'm saying here is not because persecution is not a magical force that will awaken the church. You know, I know some of us sometimes pray, oh, Lord, what the Canadian church needs now is persecution. You know, I find that the people that say that have never gone through persecution. And secondly, the Bible never tells us to pray that way. Persecution is not this magical force that advances the gospel. What I'm saying is that the gospel continued to go forward through the persecution. You see, what I find from this passage, your outline says, God ordains the opposition. And secondly, new opportunities now are arising simply because of the opposition that was there. Now, if you want to know what the human role in this, remember I say, this is what God does. He opens the doors. He moves people according to the counsel of his will. It was God's sovereign will that Paul should be sitting in that jail cell. So all the way from Jerusalem to the present time in Rome. I mean, he was orchestrating events precisely as they were, so Paul would be speaking into the heart of the Roman Empire. And that's a beautiful thing. And we might say, okay, let's just watch God go. Yes, that's completely true, but let's watch God go. See, if Paul had not understood the life of being in Christ, that Christ orchestrates all things, he might have sat in that jail cell, and he might have been fearful. I mean, what's going to be the outcome? He might have complained. I mean, think of the injustice. He might have second-guessed his own decision to appeal to the emperor. I mean, all of those things could have been a part of the real humanness around every single decision and the outcomes that we find. But rather than viewing life from that perspective, he viewed it from the perspective of the meticulous, sovereign work of our God and of Christ himself being Lord. Imagine if you and I would begin to see the world that way, that opportunities that come up are God orchestrated. So much of our time is spent in planning. How do we move the gospel forward rather than seizing the opportunities that God gives? Okay, now we've done that, and let's now go to verse 14. In verse 14, then Paul gives us the second thing that has come as a result of his imprisonment. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Now, I can only imagine how easily it would be if you're a believer in Rome, part of the church there, to be intimidated by the imperial might of Rome. I mean, there are soldiers marching through town all of the time. All of the imperial symbols of power are there. You're also living next to the whole Colosseum where people are being put to death, and you know that Rome has no difficulty in putting to death its enemies. You might have thought, you know what, I'm just not going to be overly bold. And I suspect that many of them had become quite intimidated until Paul came into town. It's fascinating when Paul came into town because instead of being intimidated, as I suspect some of them were, they looked at Paul and seized the opportunity. And all they had to do is to hear back from the leaders that were meeting the discussion with the imperial guard. And they're watching Caesar's household in a buzz, and they watched a man who viewed his circumstances not as misfortune, but as great divine opportunities. And I love that kind of stuff. How many of you know that this idea of boldness, bravery, courage under fire, that most of us are not there naturally. But if it's modeled well, we can get there. I mean, that's why soldiers run up over a trench, you know, and run at the enemy, because indeed there's leadership and there's modeling of courage under fire. Last year in April, I was in Ontario, and I was preaching at a Canadian Gospel Coalition conference. And one of the speakers simply gave his testimony, and his name was David Short. Some of you in this town know who David Short is. David's one of the pastors in Vancouver. He is the rector of St. John's Anglican Church. In fact, their story is amazing, because if you followed the news, St. John's has been in the news. They lost their building. A lot of things happened to them. And David was simply called upon to tell his story. And the story that he told, I'll never forget. When the Anglican Communion decided to bless same-sex unions, David and his church saw something more than that. He said it was, in fact, like a tsunami. He said, like a tsunami, there are several stages. The first stage that happens is the ocean actually recedes. And in his own words, when the ocean recedes, it exposes the sea floor. And we got to see in the Anglican Communion what was actually there. I'm not here criticizing them, I'm simply reporting. He said what was exposed was a denial of scriptural authority. What was exposed was a refusal to believe in and to call sin, sin. What was exposed was an unwillingness to see the cross as a substitutionary atonement. And what was exposed was a belief that Christ was not essential for salvation. And David and his church knew that they had to make a stand. They could no longer be quiet. Well, what did it cost them? Well, the second stage of the tsunami came, and the waters came flooding in. And soon they lost their church property without an understanding of where they could meet. David had received a number of death threats from people within the community. David's wife had been shopping at a store and heard somebody one aisle over saying, "Have you heard the news about that David Short? What an intolerant man. Can you imagine having a man like that in this country?" So they learned to listen to that all over the place. And they learned what it meant to stand for Christ when the community stood against them. It was a fascinating story to hear. And I want you to know that you and I should be praying for St. John's Anglican, because as a result of their boldness, others have joined them and stood strong for the gospel. Courage has this magnetism to it. It calls others to stand to the fore as well. Now, lest you and I think, well, you know, courage, you know, some people are just the kind of superhuman individuals who never feel the pressure that the rest of us feel. Listen to Paul's own words in 2 Corinthians 1:8-9. He says, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." Do you hear that? Wow. In other words, Paul says, "I'm not a superman. I feel pressure and intimidation just like everyone else does. But I also know this, that in the moment when I was the weakest, that was to make me rely on God. And in the moments I relied on God, there was more than enough strength." See, that's the whole thing that leads behind all of that. So courageous believers create courage in others where others learn to rely on God. You can imagine a courageous or an intimidated high school student who doesn't want to openly share their faith because of the ridicule that would ensue, finds another high school student becoming bold. They're encouraged to become bold as well. Or for that matter, it might be a high school teacher who's a believer who will never share their faith because they're intimidated by the setting they're in, until they find another teacher who is not that way. And they learn that lesson. See, that's true for all of us. So I say, what do we learn here? We learn that the gospel does advance as new opportunities arise, but we also know that it advances, point number two, through boldness. Courage is modeled. And confidence grows as we see it modeled. That's the role of pastors and elders in our local church, to model the kind of courage that would drive the gospel forward. Well, then we come to verse 15. Just when we think we've heard it all, Paul's been sent to prison. Best thing that ever happened. not only are they talking about Jesus in Caesar's household, but they're talking about Jesus in the streets of Rome as Roman Christians now are emboldened to start sharing their faith. You say, what more is to be said? Well, verse 15 is weird. I'm just telling you. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry. Watch this. But others from goodwill. Now he's talking about those out there preaching. The latter do it out of love. That's good. Knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. So they've been emboldened. They're confident. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. So I'm scratching my head here and saying, how does preaching Christ afflict Paul in his imprisonment? I mean, you got to read this and say, I'm not sure I understand. And I suppose you'd have to be there, because we don't know the details, but there were some people out there that thought, you know, if I preach Christ more, win more people to Christ, I'm going to afflict Paul. I'm going to make his life more miserable in prison. How? Now, I'm not sure I have the scenario. I've put one together, a possibility. Not knowing that this is the one because we weren't there, but let me suggest to you a very possible scenario. You know that the church in Rome was not begun by an apostle, and no apostle had been leading that church. We also know that's why the book of Romans is so fascinating, because in Romans, you know that Paul is writing to a church that has not had apostolic instruction. So you really get the basics of the faith in Romans. That's just an aside. But they have had no apostle until Paul arrives. So if you're one of the leaders in Rome, and then suddenly, you know, this guy arrives, even though he's in chains, you've been overshadowed. You feel envy immediately. And it's kind of like, let's say you're playing on a junior A hockey team and you're the star of the team, but now it's the lockout and Sidney Crosby shows up and plays for you for a while. You ain't the star tomorrow, I promise you that. And I think that might well have been the situation in Rome. There were all sorts of people, evangelists, teachers, who were doing an adequate job until Paul shows up. And then they said, you know what? I'll never look like the leader again. And so because Paul's in prison and not free the way they are, they use their freedom to up their evangelistic activity. And it's driven out of envy. And they're hoping that when Paul sees how much more successful they are than he is, it'll make him miserable, and if he should ever get out of this prison, he'll get out of town. And that really is their motivation. So Paul says, am I afflicted? Am I troubled about this? He said, nah. Christ is being preached, and that's fascinating to me. I mean, of all the ways in which the gospel went forward, this, are you telling me that some people came to Christ because there were some preachers there that were so envious of Paul that they're busy preaching, you know, so that they won't lose their place in the sun? Well, yeah. So here's what I kind of learned from that. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7, Paul says, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. I like that. It belongs to God and not to us. Who are we? We're broken down old clay pots. That's what we are. That's the image. We're like this cracked vessel. So these clay pots have cracks, the shine is gone. They don't look that great, and you couldn't get anything from them at the market except that inside this pot, there is a treasure that is priceless. And so in real terms, that's us. With all our warts and wrinkles and imperfections, we have not yet been sanctified as we should. And in all of that, the gospel is advancing. You see, Paul's not here speaking about false teachers. He's speaking about people who actually love the gospel but have motives that need to be cleansed by the sanctifying work of Christ. But they're not there yet. And yet Paul says, in spite of the fact that the gospel goes forward through people who are not there yet, yet I rejoice that the gospel is going forward. I mean, my own memory always takes me back to my seminary days when I was studying the history of the church for the first time. And I remember being somewhat alarmed by the history of the church. There are so many things that the church has done in history that are frankly horrible. And I remember thinking to myself, this is the church of Jesus. And then I thought of 2 Corinthians 4, 7. We have this treasure in broken down clay pots. It's amazing is that in spite of the church, the gospel isn't bad. Sometimes it looks that way. It's because the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. It's because the gospel is the good saving news about Christ crucified for our sins and risen from the dead. And through faith in him, we can have all of our sins forgiven and the new life of eternity infused in us now. It is this thing that continues to happen through gospel proclamation. And you know what I find as good news about all of this? The good news that I find is simply this. This gospel will go through us. We don't have to be perfect to have gospel advancement. If we want to reach our city with the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's not because we've done everything right. It's because God is determined through Christ to make the gospel known, that doors will in fact be open. I mean, you think about the God-ordained opportunities that we have had. Over 50 years ago, the founders of Willingdon Church purchased this little piece of property. And back in 1961, I'm going to tell you that this piece of property was in the boonies. It was in cow pasture. Everyone said, who would build a church way out there? But if you take a satellite image now, guess what you find? Where we are located is at the very center of the urban sprawl. And in a very short period of time, these large towers on either side of us, all there as God's opportunity for this church to go forward. Do you think that the people who started this church actually envisioned these possibilities? I don't think they did. But I think that God, in his magnificent wisdom, continues to make these opportunities for us. So the good news is simply this. How does the gospel advance? God ordains the possibilities. Secondly, that we themselves learn through boldness. And thirdly, the gospel advances in spite of human weaknesses. Yes, our motivation can be flawed, yet we can rejoice when the gospel goes forward. See, here's what I'm thinking. I'm thinking that it is possible to set all of Burnaby ablaze, buzzing with talk of Jesus. I think that's possible. I think that's possible. I think it can be done. And if we would only continue to see the opportunities that God has given us, we will see it done in the future. Stand with me in closing prayer. Father, my greatest hope in this is that you arrange the opportunities, but it is a great hope as well that in spite of our weaknesses and failures, this priceless treasure of the gospel continues to go forward. I can only imagine individuals inspired by envy preaching more vigorously and leading more people to Jesus. Hard to believe, but oh Lord God, I wonder if there's a smile sometimes in heaven. Our rebellion coupled by your purposes. Lord, I'm overwhelmed. Heavenly Father, I pray in Jesus' name that we would continue to see the gospel go forward, that we would rejoice in it as Paul does. He says, nevertheless, I rejoice. The man who is in prison is filled with joy because he sees the hand of God where he is. It's not a stinking prison hole anymore. It is the place of destiny. It is the place where Christ has positioned his servant to maximize the overflow of Jesus into the community. Oh, Lord God, I pray, continue to help us to think along these lines and help us to see as your apostles saw, oh, Lord God, in this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The Lord bless you. We're dismissed.
Though my heart and flesh may fail, there's an ache